Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We live in a society that is built on entitlement. So much of the life that we live, especially in the Western society, you know, there's a sense in which inherently, we think we are entitled to a certain kind of life, a certain kind of comfortable living. We think that if we have a certain kind of education, then we're entitled to a certain kind of job. And if we're entitled to a certain kind of job, then we're entitled to a certain kind of wage. And, you know, the list of entitlements, and I deserve this, and I deserve this kind of life, goes on and on. And that kind of thinking also creeps into the church, but sometimes in a very naive sense. Sometimes because of bad theology, and sometimes it's the influence of our own flesh, and whatever the reason may be, but we have this tendency to think that if we walk according to God's ways, that if we live a righteous life, then we are entitled to a certain kind of life, a life that is free from suffering, a life that is free from any kind of injustice and trials. And sometimes, because that invades our thinking, when we are walking according to God's ways, and we go through trials, and we go through suffering, and we go through being treated unjustly, we're taken aback. We're surprised, and we don't know how to respond to that. You know, what we need to understand is that when we do live righteous lives, that indeed does bring suffering. It brings hostility from the world. And that's specifically what Peter is going to show us from this passage that we're going to look at in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. He's going to tell us that, yeah, there is something called a suffering in the Christian life. And we need to understand that this, it is part of the Christian life, and he will tell us how we are to respond in that kind of environment and why we need to respond in a certain way in that kind of environment. The past few weeks, we've been looking at this book of 1 Peter. And as we've already seen, 1 Peter is written to a bunch of small churches in the Roman Empire in the Asia Minor region, which is modern-day Turkey. And they're undergoing much suffering by way of opposition and hostility and maybe even kind of segregated and put over to a side by the society at large because they're following Jesus Christ. So Peter starts off the letter by taking their focus off what's here and reminding them of the spiritual reality of the salvation that they have. That this is this great salvation that they have, and this is what's awaiting them. And once he encourages them this way, then he says, and this is how then you are to live in light of that salvation. And we saw all of that, and at the end of the middle of chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we saw that a couple of weeks ago, he ends by saying, so understand that you as a people of God, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a prized possession of God. And the reason why God has made you his people is to proclaim his excellencies to this lost world. Okay, so all that's well and good. So this is what's expected. This is what we're expecting. And this is why he has placed us here in this world. What do we do when we go out into the world and we face hostility? And then we saw that the verses 11 and 12 kind of lays a foundation to then the next couple of chapters that come before us. He says, as you interact with the world, there's two things that you need to keep in mind as people of God. The first thing that you need to do is you need to abstain from fleshly passions. When you go out into the world, those fleshly passions are incited. You need to abstain from that. You need to discard that kind of those kind of influences. Instead, you are to keep your conduct among those who don't know Jesus Christ honorable, winsome. You live your Christian life in a way that it commends the gospel. Why? So that they will see your life. See, there is something so different about your life that they are now attracted to that life. And they say, I want that kind of life. And it gives them an opportunity to then hear the gospel and, as a result, God saving some of these people. Now, it doesn't mean that, therefore, everyone will respond that way, but certainly that's the reason why when we live in hostility, when we live under the pressures and the opposition of this world, we are to live that certain way. Now, last week, we saw how we are to then respond to the government. And the big idea there is the idea of submission. And even today, we're going to look at this same concept of submission. And even next week, as we look into the family, it's the idea of submission. So you know what that should remind you? That this testimony, this Christian witness of yours, as you live in this hostile world, a large part of that testimony of your Christian life is connected to your submission to the authorities in your life. How you respond to authorities in this world is a big window to the rest of the world of your Christian testimony. So now today, he will specifically look into the slave-master relationship and really the injustices that come and how we are to respond as a result. I've titled this morning's sermon as The Christian Response to Injustice. And by way of outline, we've got 2 points. We're going to look at the difficult command of submission in verses 18 through to 20. And then verses 21 to 25, we're going to look at the theological basis of submission. And this is going to give us some clarity with regards to how to respond to injustice in this world. So firstly, the difficult command of submission, verses 18 through to 20. Let's just look at verse 18 first. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Now, as I said before, again, this section, Peter is talking about submission and particularly the slave-master relationship. You see, there were many slaves in the Roman Empire. And as Christianity spread, the one place where Christianity exceedingly spread was amongst the slaves. And many of these slaves were part of these Gentile churches that Peter is writing to. And why do I say slaves? Because the word there for servant in verse 18 is the word for slave. But it's not the usual term that's used for slave, which is doulos, the bond servant. That's not the word that's used here. There's a different term that's used here. And the term is that's used here is for household slaves. See, now, in those times, there were different ways in which you could become a slave. You could become a slave if you were born into, if your parents were slaves, and if you're born into slavery, you're a slave automatically. You could become a slave by being captured by war. You're a casualty of war, and now you've become a slave. Or when facing financial crisis, you don't know how to repay your debts now, then you kind of sell yourself into slavery to survive that financial crisis. And the kind of work that these slaves did, these household slaves, it was extremely varied. On the one side, you'd have the bottom of the ladder in the society doing the hard manual labor kind of work, you know, lowest place in the society. And there were those kind of slaves in the household. Then there were other slaves who were managers of homes. They were artisans and musicians and teachers and doctors and so on. Many of the masters themselves, they paid for their slaves to be educated this way so that they could carry out the particular job in that home. And so it wasn't uncommon where often the slaves were even more educated than many of the masters. And these slaves could even buy their freedom over time and get out of slavery, depending on the kind of master that they had. And these household slaves, they were also counted as part of the family. You know, in Acts, when it talks about the whole household of a certain person got saved, that would have certainly included these household slaves as well, because they were included as part of the family. But make no mistake, at the end of the day, the slave was still a slave. The slave had no rights of their own. They were the property of their master. And so because they didn't have any rights of their own, their life was largely dependent on the kind of master that they had. You know, so they would have a good life if they had a good master, and they would have a really bad life if they had a really harsh master. So it's within this context, Peter then writes to the Christian household slaves in the churches and talking to them about how they are to respond to their non-Christian masters. Now, some people will look at this passage and other passages like this that talk about slaves, and they will say, look, the Bible doesn't condemn this slavery, and therefore that means the Bible endorses slavery. Yes, the Bible nowhere condemns slavery, but that doesn't mean that the Bible endorses slavery. See, slavery was part of the social structure of that time period. And God never calls his people to change the society and all its ills. God never calls his people that way. He calls his people to, with transformed lives and transformed hearts, to preach the gospel. Why? So that more people would be transformed, their hearts would be transformed. And so their people are being changed from the inside out. And so when you have that kind of Christian influence, where people are changed from the inside out, what's going to happen? Invariably, the society is going to change, not just by overthrowing structures, but really from the inside out, where people's hearts are being changed. And in fact, it's as a result of hearts being changed that ultimately even that Christian influence brought about the overthrow of slavery much later. And so the concern that Peter has here is this. Despite the social ill of slavery, he's saying, I'm concerned more about how you live your life as a Christian household slave, and how you maintain your Christian witness in that. That's what Peter is getting at. Now, before you close your mind and you kind of say, oh, okay, so this is going to talk about Christian slaves, I guess it doesn't apply to me because I'm not a servant and I don't have a master. But let me tell you, the general principle of submission here applies to you as well. To whatever authority is present in your daily life or in your regular life. See, if in the previous section we looked at submission in a broad context, in the sense of public submission to the government at large, now we're going to look at a more narrow context, looking at, you know, more personal authorities, authorities that you are more accountable to on a more regular and daily basis. Now, this could be those of you who are an employee and how you would respond to your bosses. It could be students and how they respond to their teachers. It could be wives of how they respond to their husbands. Although Peter will specifically talk about that in the next section. But ultimately, it's any personal authority that you regularly submit to. But I want you to understand, there's no one-to-one parallel with regards to these kind of slaves in the first century now. But you can certainly think of personal authorities that you submit to on a regular basis. So see yourself that way. Keep that in mind as we go through this section. So Peter says, "Servants or household slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Be subject. Now, this word subject or be submissive, we saw this last week. It's to come under the rank or to come under the authority of someone with a willingness to obey that authority. And he says, be subject to your masters with all respect, or more literally, in all fear. But fear of whom? You know, have all fear for your master? I don't think that's what it's talking about. See, because just in the previous verse, verse 17, we looked at this last week, he has just said, honor the emperor, but fear God. And both in 1 Peter and elsewhere in the Bible, we're called to fear God and God alone. Nowhere are we called to fear man. In fact, Peter will go on to say in 1 Peter 3:14, where he says, have no fear of those who persecute you. Have no fear of men. So really what he's saying here is, be subject to your masters with all fear of God. In other words, when we submit to our personal authorities, our daily authorities, we do that not out of fear of these authorities themselves, but because of our fear of God. Because we are in awe of God, we understand how awesome He is in the true sense of the word. And so we fear Him and we want to make much of this God. And we want to reflect His character even in our submission. And Peter says this should be true of our submission regardless of the type of earthly master we have. See, that's why he says, submit to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Why? Because it's all about our Christian testimony, our Christian witness. And we do that by having that awe of God, that fear of God, and we want to make much of God. So that comes into play even in the way that we submit to our masters, regardless of how they are. Now he says, first he says, not only to the good and the gentle. It's the idea of having a boss or an authority that's morally upright as far as we can see. And someone who's patient and kind. So, you know, if we don't do everything 100% to, they're still very understanding and they're very gentle and gracious toward us. So he's saying we need to submit to those kind of authorities, never take advantage of them thinking, oh, you know what, even if I don't finish my job, they're going to be okay with me. No. We need to submit to those kind of authorities, but not only to those authorities, we also submit to the unjust masters. Now, the word here for unjust is the same word from which we get the word scoliosis. Now, scoliosis is a medical term where you have a bent spine. And the implication here is this is a master who is bent, who is morally bent or crooked. This is a master who's dishonest. He's morally corrupt. It's the kind of person that takes advantage of those under him. It's the kind of person who walks over others to just get what he wants. This is the unreasonable person simply because they're so morally crooked. I guess you could think of just a wicked boss or a teacher who's just always harsh with you. Just unreasonable, and just no matter what you do, they're just so morally bent and so harsh with you. See, when we think of bosses like this, bosses or teachers or whatever authority, immediate authority over us that's like this, we live in a time where we have options. You know, we can put in a formal complaint to a teacher or a boss or whatever. Or we can move from that institution. But in those days, the household slaves, remember, they were the property of their masters. They couldn't just get up and just sort of leave. They belonged to their masters. They had no say in the matter whatsoever. And so Peter's point is this: whether the authority over us is good and kind or is morally corrupt, we should submit to them. We're not exempt from submitting to an authority just because we think, oh, you know what, that person's a bad person, so I'm not going to submit to that person. Unless, of course, that person is forcing us to sin and disobey God. I mean, this is a difficult command, isn't it? Especially when you think of the first century household slaves, when masters are treating them so cruelly. He's saying, no, you need to submit to them. Now, verses 19 and 20 give us the motivation then to obey this command. He says, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What's the motivation to obey this command, regardless of the master that is over us? Peter says, the motivation is this: because this is a gracious thing. Meaning this finds favor with God. That God is pleased with this. There's divine approval and blessing in this. That when you suffer unjustly, meaning that suffering is undeserved. I mean, you've done only what is good, but that authority over you is still mistreating you. So when you suffer for doing good and you're weighing under it, that you're feeling sorrowful, that mental anguish during that time, and you're still patiently bearing under that. So Peter's saying, as you're going through that and you're bearing through that and you're sorrowful, but he says, you're doing all these things by being mindful of God. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. See, the reason or the motivation a Christian can bear up under such injustice is because they're bringing to mind everything about God. See, they're remembering that God is good, that He has been exceedingly gracious and merciful to me. It's remembering that God is in control of everything all the time, and He will make things right. It's remembering that His purpose in this fiery trial as I'm going through is to burn away all the worthless things that I cling on to so that my faith would be strengthened. We saw that in chapter 1. It's remembering that God has made me His child. And I understand that I know this God, and I treasure Him more than anything else, more than even my personal rights. So I want to make much of Him. even in this situation, even though I'm being treated unjustly. I want to make much of him as I'm being mindful of God. See, because Peter is saying, it's of no credit. It's of no value if you suffer, if you are punished for doing the wrong thing. I mean, anyone can patiently bear up under that. Because that's just bearing up the consequences for doing the wrong thing. You're just getting what you deserve. But what makes it commendable? What makes it of value? Is when a Christian patiently bears up the injustice even when he or she has only done good. See, the Christian doesn't respond in kind. Why? Because he's mindful of God and he wants to make much of God even in that situation. See, when an authority is being unjust like this, what's our natural response? To fight back, right? To retaliate. You know, I'm going to fight for my rights. How dare this person do this to me? And so, how does that come out? It might come out as perhaps arguing back or snapping back at that person. Other times, it may be pushing back in more subtle ways where, you know, I'm supposed to do a full day's job, but, you know, this person's been so mean to me and so harsh, I'm not going to give this person a full day's work. I'm just going to give a half day's work or not do much work at all, you know. Or I might steal from the institution or from that person or something of that sort. You know, this mentality of tit for tat. He did this to me, so I'm going to respond in kind. But Peter's point is this. Even if you have a horrible authority over you, so long as that person is your authority, you need to submit to that person and continue to do good, regardless of the way he treats you. Don't retaliate. See, it's similar to what Romans 12:17 says. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Then again in Romans 12:21, just a few verses after, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that's in essence what Peter is saying. See, when your master is evil and crooked, don't repay evil for evil. Instead, continue to do good and submit to that master, being mindful of God and making much of God. Now, you might be thinking, but that's not natural. That's exactly the point. To submit like this is supernatural. See, because everyone else in the world will submit when they've done wrong, but to submit when injustice has been done to you, that is otherworldly. Nobody would naturally, normally do that. It's a unique Christian response. See, when we're treated this way, we have a unique opportunity. A unique opportunity to make much of God and reflect God even in these situations. You know, I want you to understand this though. What Peter is saying, you know, we live in a different time, and which is why I said there's no one-to-one parallel. So it does not mean that if you have an authority over you who's abusing you, you continue to stay there. Because we live in a day and a time when there are other laws. Like I said before, we can put in a formal complaint or we can move off from there. There's other things that we can do. But don't miss the principle of what Peter is saying here. We live in a fallen world, and there are social ills around. And the authorities over us may be good and kind, or they may be wicked. But so long as you are under that authority, you need to submit to that authority. Because what is most important for you as a Christian is your Christian testimony. Your life before the watching world. And a huge part of that Christian testimony is your submission to authority. How you respond to those situations, even in the midst of being treated harshly, speaks volumes to the watching world about who your God is and what you think of God. Why is God pleased when we patiently bear up under such injustice? Because in that patient forbearance, we are bearing testimony. We are becoming an advertisement to the watching world of God's mercy and grace. And this finds favor in God's sight. So that's the difficult command of submission. Now Peter is going to talk about what's the basis of this command. What's the theological basis of this command? And that's in verses 21 to 24. And in two words, it's this. It's Christ's suffering. See, Christ's example in suffering and what he has accomplished as a result on our behalf, that becomes the basis on how we should respond under suffering and injustice. How do I submit to this injustice? It's by looking at Jesus. Firstly, looking at the example of Christ's suffering in verses 21 to 23. Let's just look at 21 first. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps." For to this you have been called. This is the basis for which you have been called. Second Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not maybe, not perhaps, will be persecuted. It's just a matter of time. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room in John 15:18-20, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So this is part of the Christian life. "For it is to this that you have been called." This kind of injustice and persecution in the Christian life, let it not surprise you. Expect it. That's exactly why Peter is saying, this is why you and I were called to bear up patiently when suffering unjustly for doing good. He says, "To this you have been called," and then he adds, "Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." The word here for example It's not your typical word that's used elsewhere in Scripture. This word is used only here in 1 Peter. And it's a word that's used of a stencil that was traced out. See, many of us have either used it or at least seen how a tracing paper works, right? You have the original picture at the bottom, and then you put the tracing paper on top, and you trace out the lines and the curves till you get the whole picture on the tracing paper. Or when you think of kindergarten children and they first learn to write their alphabets, they have a book with those letters with dots on it. And they kind of fill out those dots to learn how to write. They kind of trace it out. They follow the dots. And it's that kind of idea here that's used of Christ leaving an example. And to what end? It says, so that we might follow in his footsteps. So here's what he's saying. Christ is the template. And we are to trace out, not by drawing, but we are to trace out our life according to Christ's life. We are to pattern our lives according to the life of Jesus Christ. We follow the example of Christ in how he submitted to his earthly authorities and unjustly suffered. See, the reason God has called us to patiently endure suffering while doing good is so that we might imitate Christ to the rest of the world. Now, how did Jesus endure suffering? You know, how did he endure injustice? The following verses, you know, Peter uses language from Isaiah 53. As you look at it, it looks very familiar, and that's because we went through Isaiah 53 a few months ago. In verse 22, he says, talking about Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus never sinned, nor did he deceive anyone to protect himself. I mean, Peter was with Jesus for 3 full years. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, saw him interact with the most hostile of situations. But Jesus never sinned. He was completely righteous. So for everything that Jesus faced, his trial and persecution and everything else, you would say, yeah, that was truly undeserved. Now, if Jesus suffered unjustly when he lived a perfectly righteous life, why would we ever think that we would escape suffering? Why would we think that people would only continue to deal with us with justice? And so also, when we do suffer unjustly at the hands of someone, we should not think it's okay for us to sin. No, we strive to follow the example of Jesus. Verse 23 goes on to say, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, Jesus didn't just face a little bit of injustice here and there. No, his suffering was intense and severe kind of injustice. And when people mocked him and insulted him, you know, called him, saying he does his miracles because he is of Satan. It's the power of Satan. When they mocked him and belittled him as he was being trialed and as he walked on the road to Calvary. When people spat on him and tortured him. Jesus didn't retaliate. Nor did he threaten anyone. I think of all the people in the world, Jesus would have every reason to retaliate, right? Or to at least threaten. He could have at least said, you do this to me, I'm going to destroy all of you. But do you hear him say that? No. In fact, Isaiah 53 says he was like a lamb silent to the slaughter. He didn't in any way retaliate or threaten others when he was suffering injustice. See, that's the example that we are to follow. Because then that's the kind of life that other unbelieving people will see. And while they're rejecting us and opposing us, at least some would say, that's not normal. There's something different about this life. So that God would then use your life and my life to save more people unto himself. So Christian, perhaps in the school or workplace or maybe even in the home, there are people who are constantly making fun of Christianity. You know, maybe looking at you, the way you live your life, your beliefs, and just mocking you and insulting you. And the temptation then is to respond in kind. But it's in those moments we need to hold ourselves back and remember the example of Jesus, of how he endured and he did not retaliate or even threaten. We must look to Christ, our perfect example of how to respond when suffering unjustly. So Christ didn't do any of those things. He didn't sin, he didn't retaliate, he didn't revile. But in contrast, there is something he did. And the last half of verse 23 says this, that he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So it's not just not responding in kind. So that's the negative of what we have to do. We shouldn't be doing that. But now positively, also entrusting ourselves to him who judges rightly. See, this word here, to entrust, it's the same word that's used when it says, you know, Jesus was handed over to the officials to be trialed and flogged and finally sentenced. So think about it. So while Jesus was being handed over to the Roman officials to be tortured and killed, Jesus handed himself over or entrusted himself over to God the Father, the righteous judge. In fact, the verb is in the continuous tense there, meaning Jesus kept on handing himself over to God the Father, who is the righteous judge. He kept on doing this. So every time an assault came, every time there was an injustice, whether it's mocking or spitting or torture, or whatever it may have been, Jesus kept on like, no, I will not respond in kind, but I'm going to entrust myself. I'm going to give myself over to God the Father, who is the righteous judge. See, and as he did this, he knew that God the Father would vindicate him ultimately and his enemies would be punished. And really, this is at the core of what it means to follow in the pattern of Jesus when we are faced with persecution or injustice. When we are tempted to fight back, when injustice comes our way for doing good, what are we to do? We do the same. We don't respond in kind, but at the same time, we entrust ourselves to the righteous judge. And we trust that God will make things right in the end. If we have that mindset and we keep entrusting ourselves, just like Jesus, every time an attack comes, then we won't be tempted to retaliate because we know God's going to take care of it. He will vindicate us and he will judge those who do wrong in the end. And we don't have to do anything about that. What we should be concerned about is our testimony, how we're living now in the midst of this injustice. So that's the example of Jesus' suffering that we need to follow. And then in verses 24, 25, there's more to the theological basis of why we should submit. And here he goes on to explain what Jesus' suffering has accomplished. Verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So it's not just that Christ's suffering serves an example, but it actually accomplishes something. You see, we should have suffered for our sins, all of our sins, including that sin which wants to fight back and retaliate and revile and get back at the person. We should have suffered for it. But those sins and every other sin of ours, Jesus took on himself. And he took our place. And he endured the greatest injustice and suffered and died and paid for our sins. Why? Why did he do that? Verse 24 says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, Jesus took our place and died this way so that we would die to sin and have the ability to live in righteousness. That we're able to live in righteousness and no longer in sin. And then he goes on to explain it a bit more. He says, by his wounds, by Jesus' wounds, we are healed. Meaning by Jesus' suffering and death, we've been healed of the worst kind of disease, which is sin itself. He's healed us of our sin condition so that we can live spiritually now. We can live in righteousness. And then verse 25 goes on to say, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is explaining why we needed this healing. He's just said, he has healed you. What do we need this healing? And the picture that he uses here is of straying sheep, again borrowed from Isaiah 53. Straying sheep that are aimlessly wandering. They're in danger of being attacked by wild animals or falling off a cliff or being caught in the thorns or just not getting food and water and whatnot. And so what, by implication, what Peter is saying is our spiritual disease was this, that we were spiritually straying away from our chief shepherd because of our sin condition. We're so infected through and through. This was our disease, that we would just spiritually stray away from the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. And we were in great danger, living aimlessly. Great danger of being attacked, having no protection, and we were ultimately destined to die. But Peter is saying, now that we've been healed of this sin condition, we've now come back now to this great shepherd and overseer who cares for us and oversees our whole life. That Christ Jesus is now our ruler and our guide and nobody else. Let me just put it all together in terms of what Peter is getting at. He's saying, because of what Jesus did on the cross, because he took our sin on himself, including that retaliation and reviling and getting back at that person, all those kinds of sins and everything else, because Jesus took it on himself and he healed us of this sin disease and he's restored us into this wonderful relationship with him, we can now live in righteousness. We can now live like people who belong to this chief shepherd. We now have the ability to follow the example of Christ. So what that means is when we are faced with injustice, we have the ability to not sin. We have the ability to not deceive others, to kind of protect ourselves and maybe even compromise the name of Jesus Christ. We have the ability when we are attacked to not revile. We have the ability to not threaten others and respond in kind. Jesus has made this possible because of what he did on the cross. So in summary, the Christian life, as we follow Jesus, there will be injustice. But we don't respond in kind when we suffer injustice. We shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't, but at the same time, we shouldn't respond in kind. In fact, quite the opposite. We should take it as a unique opportunity that only a Christian has to now show off this great God, to make much of this God even in this situation. But what's the basis of this? As we're enduring and we're sorrowful and yet being mindful of God and being making much of him, how can we still go on? What's the basis of this? The basis of this is as we look to Jesus. We see the pattern there. And we're tracing our life every step of the way, every day of our life. We're tracing our life according to the life of Jesus in the way he responded to injustice. And it's not just tracing our life after that pattern. What Jesus has done has also given us the ability to follow him that way. I pray, brothers and sisters, that this would be something that we would deeply ponder through. Because I think as a church, as individuals, we have a weak theology when it comes to suffering. And even more so, to suffer when we're doing good. We almost want to retaliate all the time at my rights and my entitlement and my everything. And in the midst of all that, what are we forgetting? We're forgetting God. We're forgetting Christ. We're forgetting what he has done. And Peter's point is this, that these sufferings and these trials and these injustices, they're not uncommon. It's part of the Christian life as you live against the grain of this world, as you follow Jesus Christ. But what is most important is your Christian testimony. Because there's a watching world. There's a watching, unbelieving world. As hostile as they might be to what we believe in, and as hostile as they might be to the way that we live our lives, as we live this way, God is going to use our lives to draw some people to himself and save them so that they too can glorify God. So let's keep that in mind as we think of how to respond as Christians to injustice in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our dear Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he suffered not for himself, but he suffered for us. He suffered in our place to overcome our sin so that we can follow him and live in righteousness. So that even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of difficulty, we can represent him to this lost world. Forgive us, Father, for the times when we do experience injustice, when we act out in our flesh. Help us to be more and more mindful, have a clear understanding of suffering well as a Christian in this world. Help us not to run away from it. Help us to embrace it as part of living in the sin-cursed world, knowing that you are ultimately in control and you will make every wrong right in the end. And you will have the glory and you will vindicate us and we will be your people. Help us to be faithful to you. We thank you for your word. Bless us with your word this week. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.